Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your kindness and for your grace, Lord. We thank you for the way that you love us. Thank you, Father, for bringing us together this morning. Thank you that we have such an amazing church family that we can call home and that we can come together and worship you as a body of believers, all because we share the same common bond of your Son, Jesus. Father, I ask that you would open our hearts this morning to whatever truth that it may be you have for each one of us. Father, I ask that we can see you for who you are. Thank you for your amazing love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of my all-time favorite movies is Gladiator, starring Russell Crowe. It is a story about a Roman general that is betrayed and his family is murdered by an emperor's corrupt son. He then comes back to Rome as a gladiator seeking revenge on the corrupt son. And one of the taglines from the film reads this: "The general who became a slave, the slave who became a gladiator, and the gladiator who defiled an empire." And as I was studying our passage this morning and thinking about the overall picture of what the passage was saying, if it were a movie, I would give it this tagline: "The Egyptian who became a murderer, the murderer who became an outcast, the outcast who became a shepherd, and the shepherd who defiled an empire." Over the past several weeks, I've been studying Moses' first interaction with God. Now, I know that many of us are familiar with the story of Moses, but as I was studying this section of Scripture, there were so many things that stuck out to me. The main passage that we're going to look at this morning is Exodus chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me there. I'm going to read Exodus chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Here's what it says: "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?' And he said, 'Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain.'" Now, we have all probably heard this passage or read this passage at some point in our lives. And the story of Exodus is a very crucial turning point in the history of the nation of Israel. But in order to understand the depth of Moses' question and God's response, we need to look at the background that leads up to this passage. When Moses says, "Who am I?" there is so much loaded in that statement. There is so much more than just simply, I'm not up for the task, God. At this point in Egypt, Joseph and his brothers and that whole generation have died. Now, those of you that remember the story, Joseph saves the land from famine. Joseph's family comes and they multiply. So at this point, the nation of Israel had multiplied greatly. And the current Pharaoh was afraid of Israel's size and the potential result of an uprising. So Pharaoh afflicts them with hard labor, hoping that this would make their life bitter, hoping that if they were bitter, then they wouldn't multiply as fast or as greatly as they had been. But this has the opposite effect on the nation of Israel. As this happens, the nation of Israel continues to grow in number, and they spread out even more than before. So Pharaoh tells the Hebrew midwives to kill all the newborn sons, but to let the daughters live. But the midwives feared God, and they didn't listen to Pharaoh. In Exodus 1, it says that God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty, also translated numerous, in Exodus 1:20. Everything that Pharaoh did to stop Israel from multiplying, God allowed them to continue to grow. So then Pharaoh decides to tell his own people to throw every newborn son into the Nile. And you guys know that I'm a very visual person, so I try to visualize this actually happening and what the people's response would have been. And in Exodus 2, we get the birth of Moses. And at the age of 3 months, Moses' mother places him into a basket and puts him in the Nile. And those of you that are mothers, I can't even imagine what that must have been like for her. And Moses' sister is watching to see what's going to happen to her baby brother. One of Pharaoh's daughters finds the basket, realizes that Moses was the child of one of the Hebrews, and has pity on this crying baby boy, 3 months old. Moses' sister goes to Pharaoh's daughter and asks if she could get a Hebrew woman to nurse the child. Now, we don't know exactly how old Moses' sister is at this point, but that was amazing that she would do that. So Pharaoh's daughter agrees, and Moses' mother is able to take care of Moses until he's a little bit older. But then Moses was taken to Pharaoh's daughter by his mother. So not only did his mother put Moses in the basket, but then she gets him back, and then she has to go deliver him to the Pharaoh's daughter. And Moses was considered the son of Pharaoh's daughter. In Exodus, we don't get any extra details, but as Moses was growing up and he was becoming a man, try to think about what must have been going on inside of Moses. Did he notice that he didn't look like the rest of the Egyptians? Were there other Israelite baby boys that had been rescued and brought into the palace so that there might have been a few that looked like him? Did anyone ever tell Moses the story about how he had been rescued and what happened to him? Did Moses' family ever come to visit him? What was Moses' family thinking, and how did they feel about Moses? Being the son of Pharaoh's daughter, Moses would have dressed like everyone else in the palace. He would have been taught and brought up in the ways of the Egyptians and not in the Hebrews. And from Stephen's testimony in the book of Acts, we read, Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. Now, there are some unknown factors here at play. But one thing is for certain, is that something was churning inside of Moses, because in Exodus chapter 2, Moses goes out to his brethren, the Hebrews, and he sees their hard labor. He then witnesses an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. So he looks around to make sure that no one's watching, and he goes and kills the Egyptian and then buries him in the sand for what he had done to the Hebrew. Moses goes out the next day to see two Hebrews fighting. And he doesn't go to either one of them to try to kill them, but he tries to reason with them about what they're doing to each other, their own people. And one of them asks Moses if he's going to kill them like he did with the Egyptians. So obviously somebody saw this. Pharaoh finds out about Moses killing the Egyptian and tries to kill Moses. So Moses runs for his life. And at this point, as Acts said, Moses had spent 40 years in Egypt. Moses flees to a place called Midian. And on the map up here, you got Egypt, Midian, right here. So Moses flees to Midian, and he's sitting by a well, and seven daughters of the priest of Midian come to draw water for their father's flock. And as they're trying to draw this water, some shepherds come, try to drive out the ladies, and Moses stands up for these ladies and helps them draw water and helps them water the flock. So the daughters go back home. They tell their dad, the priest, about everything that Moses had done. And they refer to Moses as an Egyptian. So to these ladies, Moses looked like an Egyptian, not like a Hebrew. So they tell their father all that Moses had done. So, like any father, the priest, whose name is Reuel, the priest wants to meet the man that protected his daughters and helped water his flock. Reuel doesn't know that Moses is a murderer running for his life from the Pharaoh of Egypt. The only thing he knows about Moses is that he protected his daughters and his flock. So Reuel meets Moses, and he shows him tremendous hospitality. He even gives one of his daughters to Moses to marry. So Moses stays in Midian, has a family, and he becomes a shepherd of his father-in-law's flock, the same flock that he had helped get water to. Moses had led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, which is also Mount Sinai, which is right here. Now, Moses doesn't know this, but we know that this is also referred to as the mountain of God. Moses was walking along with some sheep, goats, just as he had done for 40 years. So he'd been 40 years in Egypt, and now he's been in the wilderness with this flock for 40 years and the rest of his family. And he sees this burning bush. And the burning bush wouldn't have been such a big deal, but Moses notices that the bush wasn't consumed by the fire. This marvelous sight captivates Moses' attention. So Moses turns to look at this bush that completely blows his mind. Okay, so try to imagine this. So you've been doing the same thing that you've been doing for 40 years. And Moses would have been looking out on the horizon, looking for predators, whether it was animals or other people, trying to protect the flock. And then you see this thing burning. And you think, okay, a fire, no big deal. But then you turn and you realize that it's not being consumed. I don't know if anybody's been raking their leaves and burning them. I was burning leaves last night, and it just instantly, the leaves just are consumed. So you turn to this bush, and it's not consumed. And then all of a sudden, you're looking at the bush, and for Moses, God directly speaks to him, and he says, Moses. Moses. And Moses responds with, here I am. Now, I don't know about you guys, but at this point, I probably would have been a little freaked out. But God reveals to Moses that he's going to respond to the needs of his people. God uses some very personal statements when he responds to Moses. He uses words like seen. God says, I am aware. I have come down. Those are the types of words that he uses to Moses about how he's going to respond to his people. And in back in Genesis 15, God had told Abraham that this day would come. So this had been a part of the plan, of God's plan, from the beginning. And now Moses has the honor of being used by God to fulfill this word. Moses isn't going to be the deliverer, but he's going to be used by the deliverer. God is calling Moses to his task. The task is to lead the children of Israel out of Egyptian slavery. And it is a task that without the work of God through Moses, Moses is unable to fulfill it. It is a task that requires Moses to take a step of faith. And then we can pick up the story in Exodus chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 10 and 11. Therefore, so this is after God calls Moses by name and then he tells him what he's going to do. And he says, therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses says to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? Even though Moses was once a member of the ruling family in Egypt, he was now just a lowly shepherd. 40 years had passed since he had been in Egypt. So 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, pretty good at math. Moses is about 80 at this point. Which would seem like an age where God wouldn't call him to do something like that. Moses had also murdered an Egyptian. He had settled into a comfortable routine. He wasn't expecting God to speak to him, and at this point, God hadn't spoken in 400 years. Moses is busy with his own tasks. So God had to do something to divert his attention so that he could get his attention. Moses doesn't doubt that God would deliver Israel from Egyptian slavery. His mind turns to his own qualifications. He doesn't doubt what God can do. He doubts his own ability. And I don't know about you, but these things might cause me to think whether or not I was the person for the task. But God's response is absolutely incredible. In Exodus, at the beginning of chapter chapter 3, verse 12, it says this. And he, which is God, and he said, certainly I will be with you. In God's response to Moses, which this is the first response from God, Moses has like three or four other excuses, but in this response, in God's response to Moses, there is no word of rebuke, but immediate and abundant encouragement from God. God promised to be with Moses. And this alone should have been sufficient. God didn't say from the burning bush, is there anyone out there who can hear my voice that can do the job that I'm about to do? The eye of Moses is met with the eye of God. There is clear and amazing assurance of God's presence and companionship here for Moses. God doesn't say that there will be this grand entrance accompanied by trumpets and high-ranking officials and an elaborate parade when Moses goes into Pharaoh, but God himself, certainly, I will be with you. God had been equipping Moses for a task that he was now ready to assume. Maybe Moses didn't really believe that he was capable as a lowly shepherd to respond to God's call. But God knew what was in Moses better than Moses knew what was in himself. And God knows each one of us the same way. In Psalm 139, verses 1 through 3, it reads this. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. And in Romans, when Paul is talking about our victory in Christ, he says, if God is for us, who is against us? God's answer to Moses is that he would not go alone. God didn't answer Moses with, Moses, you're the one that I miraculously rescued out of the Nile, who grew up in the Egyptian palace, who spent 40 years in Egypt, and you were educated in learning the ways of the Egyptians. God doesn't say, you're uniquely qualified, nor does he say, Moses, you're nothing. But he says, certainly, I will be with you. The thing that gives Moses authority and identity is God's identity, his very presence. God's answer to Moses indicates that his presence with Moses is essential to the call. And when the Old Testament says that God is with someone, it stresses God's power to enable that person to carry out God's calling. God promises that he will be with Moses. God had to work on Moses, like he does with most of us. He needed Moses to see and learn that he needed to wait for God's leading, for God's power. Because Moses had already tried to fix the situation from his position of power in Egypt, if you remember those two fights. And the only thing that did was remove Moses from his position and caused him to run for his life. And if this is true for Moses, how much more true for us? As believers in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit to empower and equip us. Jesus said in John 14, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be with you. Will be in you, excuse me. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come for you. God calls us today to tasks uniquely designed for us. And we can question our call, just as Moses did, and even choose to deny it. But the life that God calls us to is not meant to be lived on the sidelines. God calls us to take steps of faith with him and to trust him. And if we know the truth that God is always with us, then what difference does it make if we think our abilities are insufficient? But God adds something even more noticeable than the promise of His presence at the end of verse 12. God says a few words that have behind them a fullness of meaning far beyond what Moses could presently see. This is what God says. "And this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." Moses didn't know the full extent of this statement, but God was promising what was to come for Moses and his people. He was giving him hope. Moses had seen the burning bush and recognized God's power. When he went to Egypt, God wanted Moses to remember what he had seen, but more importantly, God wanted Moses to cling to the hope that what was coming on the other side of him obeying God's call for him. God had already taken Moses to where he was going to lead God's people. God allowed Moses to see it ahead of time, and Moses knew the wilderness where he was going to lead God's people because he had spent 40 years there. Who better than to lead the people to the wilderness than somebody who'd been there for 40 years? Moses will later lead the nation of Israel to the same location that God spoke to him in the bush. Moses was a shepherd of his father-in-law's sheep, and now God is calling him to become a shepherd of his heavenly father's sheep. And by the end of the book of Exodus, we see the nation of Israel gathered around this mountain. They will receive the Ten Commandments and other laws. They will construct the tabernacle and all it contains and represents. And the nation of Israel will affirm their covenant with God at this mountain. Moses couldn't see what God was going to do for and with his people, but Moses was to obey God and trust that God's plan would be the best possible plan for him and his people. And sometimes, when we think about what God has called us to do, we get overwhelmed and say, as Moses did, "Who am I?" There are and will be times that we doubt ourselves. We will think about the lack of our qualifications or the lack of our experience or knowledge about a particular topic or event or life circumstance. But God meets this sense of weakness with the assurance of His presence. We can know this truth, but it is so much harder to actually live this out in our lives. Prayerfully, this truth will allow us to be strong in our weakness and to be bold in our timidity. It wasn't Moses that would go, stand before Pharaoh, and demand that he let God's people go. It was God with Moses. It's not about who we are, but about who God is, and that God is with us. Now, I know that we aren't leading millions of people out of Egypt, but God has called each one of us to do something. Sometimes even the call to open our Bibles and read it can be overwhelming. We might think, "Well, God, the way that my schedule is, I just don't really have the time to read the Bible." Or we might think, "Well, where do I even begin reading? There's so many books and there's so many passages and verses. Where do I even begin?" Maybe it seems overwhelming to reach out and help someone because we have our own issues that we're dealing with. And we think, "God, how can I help this person when I struggle myself? Or how can I love this person that is so difficult to love? They don't even deserve someone to love them." Sometimes the call to be more like Jesus can seem overwhelming. We think, "Well, Jesus was perfect, and I'm a sinner, so why even try?" Or we might think, "There are so many areas in my life that aren't like Jesus. God definitely has His work cut out for Him." We try to excuse ourselves by believing that we are insufficient for the task that God has called us to. And if you're like me, we're really good at coming up with some clever excuses for not doing the things that God has called us to. Maybe we think about our past. Maybe we think about the things that we did that weren't the way that God wanted us to do things. And we think that we aren't the kind of person that God would use to accomplish His plan. I mean, could you imagine God using someone who had been born outside of marriage to parents who had been arrested for distributing and selling drugs, who spent their entire childhood learning about and focusing on how great they were and how others should worship him because he was the greatest thing since sliced bread, who viewed women as objects and men as pawns to be used for his own benefit, someone that had criminal activity displayed to him at home on a regular basis, someone who was taught that the keys to life were wrapped up in the phrase survival of the fittest. I mean, could you imagine someone, God using someone that messed up? We are to use our gifts and talents, our skills, our experience to relate to others, all for God's glory. When we are in relationship with others, they will see us for who we are. They'll see our flaws and our faults and our defects, if we allow them to and if we're honest with ourselves. And they will see that we struggle just like they do. And our response isn't, you know, I have everything figured out, so just let me help you get to where I am. We respond with, you know, I don't really have much figured out, but I know the one who does. And the one who has the power to change both of us. And I want to journey with you to know this person closer and closer each and every day. So when we hear God say, go to this person and help them, or go to this place and do this, or go to this task and accomplish this, or whatever it is, when we hear God say that, we respond with, thank you, Lord, for being with me every step of the way. And we can say this because God has promised He will always be with us. Now, it is true that we, by ourselves, are insufficient. But God can make us sufficient. 2 Corinthians 3:5 says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. And this is Paul speaking. Those of you that have been studying through the book of Acts might remember this, but Acts 4:13 says, now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, this is when they were speaking right after the day of Pentecost, and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize they had been recognize them as having been with Jesus. And through Jesus, God has provided us with the same assurance that He gave to Moses. This is Jesus speaking. He says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. God is with us for our comfort. Not that it'll always be comfortable. God is with us for our guidance, even though there may be times where we don't think we know where we're going, or He knows where we're going. God is with us for our safety, even if there's times where we feel that we're not safe. If you could choose one person to be with you through everything, good, bad, every trial, every tragedy that we'll ever go through, would we choose the one that has the power to comfort, guide, and protect us? The one who has the power to change our circumstances, but more importantly, the power to change our perspective to our circumstances. Those of you that were here Wednesday night, we talked about the apostles rejoicing that they had been flogged for the name of Jesus. And if you're not sure what flogging is, it was a punishment for a crime. It was carried out with a whip made of calfskin on the bare upper body of a person. And 1/3 of the lashings would come on the chest, and 2/3 would come on the back. And maybe someone here has experienced that, but I personally have not. I can't even imagine how painful that must have been. And in Acts, those apostles were rejoicing over their flogging because it was for the name of Jesus, because God was with them. And as we continue in our abiding relationship with Jesus, we will become increasingly confident in who we are in Christ. And we will know for certain that God will always be with us. And when this happens, we will live a life of joy and peace that can only be experienced through a loving relationship with Christ and other believers. So when God calls us to something, whether it's something at home with our spouse, with our kids, with our parents, or if it's at work with our coworkers or our boss or our employees, or whether it's at school with our classmates or our teachers or our students, whatever it is, if God calls us to something, we don't have to be focused on our inability, but we need to remember that God is always with us. And if God is calling us to something, then He's sufficient to make us sufficient for whatever that calling is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for who you are. Father, I thank you that you are all-powerful and all-knowing and amazingly perfect. And that you're so much holier, you're so different, you're so set apart that we can come to you and trust that you'll be with us. And that when you're with us, and that when you call us to do something, it's not about our inabilities or our lack of experience or knowledge or understanding or whatever, but that you promise to be with us. And it's not maybe you'll be with us, but that you promise that you'll be with us. And Father, I ask that as we go out and as we continue our walk with you, whether it's in studying the scriptures for ourselves or sharing with other people or standing for the truth or loving each other in this family, that we would remember that you're with us and that because of you, we're sufficient. Thank you, Lord, for your amazing love for each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.